Well, good morning. If you have your Bibles, why don't you go ahead and open them with me to the 15th chapter of Luke's Gospel. We will pick up where we left off. Oops, maybe. 1 second. I'm having technical difficulties. That's a problem. Okay, have a good week. I hope I'm joking. I am. Bad news. There's going to be a sermon today. So, okay. Luke chapter 15, and we're going to be focusing on verses 11 to 32 this morning. The entirety of our text this morning is all just a single parable, probably the best known parable in the entire Bible. It's the parable commonly known as the prodigal son, although it might even be more appropriate to call it the prodigal father, for reasons that I'll eventually get to. Now, while you get there in your Bibles, although you probably are there, given that I've taken a little bit extra time to get there in my own notes there, as you get there, I just want to share with you a couple of introductory thoughts that you might find helpful. The first is that when it comes to this parable, everyone's attention always seems to be drawn on and focused on the younger son, hence its common name, the prodigal son. And yet, contextually, it's not the younger son whom the most immediate lesson of the parable is found in, but the older, or even the father. The point is that the three focal characters in this parable are all important, but the younger son is probably third in terms of priority of the lesson within the context of the passage, the lessons being emphasized here. If we're going to stick with the idea that generally a parable has at its heart a single central lesson, and we should stick with that idea because that's actually accurate, then this parable should probably be called something like the parable of the older son, or the parable of the prodigal father, or maybe the parable of the self-righteous son and the father's grace, although that's a bit of a mouthful. So this is really kind of what we should be more focused on in the context of this parable, because you may recall from last Sunday's study that the entirety of Luke chapter 15 consists of three parables that are all aimed at the grumbling of the scribes and the Pharisees over the fact that Jesus associated with tax collectors and sinners. The whole purpose of these parables was to correct the Pharisaical judgment that association of Jesus with tax collectors and sinners was problematic, or worse, that it was tantamount to sympathy or affirmation of sin on Jesus' part. And so the central point of all three of these parables is the joy of heaven and the repentance and recovery of the lost. And the older brother in this particular parable is the one that serves as the corrective to the issue that Jesus is addressing. But Jesus told them as a corrective reproof to say to the Pharisees and the scribes, he told these parables for this purpose to say, hey, your heart isn't in alignment with heaven on this. Because heaven rejoices in the recovery of the lost, and you're grumbling because I'm seeking after them. This is a problem. You're not in heaven's grace here. You're not in heaven's alignment here. The lost aren't going to find themselves. Jesus came to seek and save the lost. He's going to say as much explicitly in Luke 19:10. So he's seeking out the lost. His reception of tax collectors and sinners, the whole program of doing that, it's not a bug in the program, it's a feature. This is what Jesus is actually after. It's what he's doing. It was a central concern of his ministry, to seek and save that which was lost. So in the parable of the lost sheep, it's not the sheep, even though we call it the parable of the lost sheep, it's not the sheep that was the focal point of the parable. The central lesson isn't found in the sheep, but in the shepherd who rejoices in finding the sheep. And in the parable of the lost coin, even though we call it the parable of the lost coin, it's not in the coin that the focal point of the parable is found. The central lesson's not found in the coin, but in the woman who rejoices in finding the coin and in recovering it. And likewise, in the parable of the prodigal son, even though we call it the parable of the prodigal son, it's not the younger son who's the focal point of the parable. The primary message isn't found in him, although we all seem to always focus on him. Rather, the primary message in this parable is found in the joy of the father when the lost son returns home. Now, that said, there's something that makes the parable of the prodigal son unique, not just among the other parables in this particular chapter, but really among all parables, and that's its length and detail. This is not even close in comparison, the longest parable in the Gospels. And while it's generally true that parables are meant to teach a singular central lesson, in this case, there's so much detail given and so much attention devoted to each character in the story that it seems clear that some exception needs to be made here. The story kind of blurs the lines between what we would traditionally think of as parable and what we would think of as allegory. We still don't want to try to find hidden meanings behind or symbolic kind of representations behind everything in this story, but the length and the detail of the story do invite us to see more than just a single central lesson here. And we'd do a disservice to ourselves and to the story to ignore those lessons. The truth is that each main character in this story has significant lessons to teach, and we'd be wise to give attention to each of them in turn. And so here's the plan. We're going to read it in its entirety this morning, and then I want to focus today on the parable's namesake, on that younger son, on the prodigal son. But then next week, I want to look at the same parable from the vantage point of the prodigal father, and the week after that, from the vantage point of the older brother. And my goal through yet another sort of mini-series within our larger series of our study of Luke is to try to wring out the richness of this most famous parable Jesus ever told, both for our joy and for the edification of the church, as well as for the sake of God's glory. So stand with me, if you would. Let's read this amazing story together, and then we're going to give our attention this morning to the younger son. Again, this is in, I am in the wrong book of my Bible. I'm really struggling this morning. Here we go. Okay, this is in Luke chapter 15, and we're going to pick up the reading in verse 11. And he said, he being Jesus, a man had two sons. The younger of them said to his father, Father, give me the share of the estate that falls to me. So he divided his wealth between them. And not many days later, the younger son gathered everything together and went on a journey into a distant country, and there he squandered his estate with loose living. Now when he had spent everything, a severe famine occurred in that country, and he began to be impoverished. And so he went and hired himself out to one of the citizens of that country, and he sent him into his fields to feed swine. And he would gladly have filled his stomach with the pods that the swine were eating, and no one was giving anything to him. But when he came to his senses, he said, how many of my father's hired men have more than enough bread? But I'm dying here with hunger. I will get up and go to my father, and I will say to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and in your sight. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Make me as one of your hired men. So he got up and he came to his father. But while he was still a long way off, his father saw him and felt compassion for him, and ran and embraced him and kissed him. And the son said to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven, and in your sight I am no longer worthy to be called your son. But the father said to his slaves, quickly, bring out the best robe and put it on him. Put a ring on his hand and sandals on his feet, and bring the fattened calf, kill it, and let us eat and celebrate. For this son of mine was dead and has come to life again. He was lost and has been found. And they began to celebrate. Now his older son was in the field, and when he came and approached the house, he heard music and dancing. And he summoned one of the servants, and he began inquiring what these things could be. And he said to him, your brother has come, and your father has killed the fattened calf because he has received him back safe and sound. But he became angry and was not willing to go in. And his father came out and began pleading with him. But he answered and said to his father, look, for so many years I have been serving you, and I have never neglected a command of yours. And yet you have never given me a young goat so that I might celebrate with my friends. But when this son of yours came, who has devoured your wealth with prostitutes, you killed the fattened calf for him. And he said to him, son, you have always been with me, and all that is mine is yours. But we had to celebrate and rejoice, for this brother of yours was dead and has begun to live, and was lost and has been found. Amen. And thus ends this reading of God's holy, inerrant, and inspired word. May he write its eternal truth on all our hearts. You can be seated. Now, of the three parables in this chapter, this one is obviously the climactic one, not just because of the fact that it's the longest, but also because of how powerfully each detail connects with us. As my boys like to say, it's relatable. Now, sure, we pity the lost sheep, but let's be honest, it's hard to identify with a sheep. And we understand the value in a lost coin, but again, it's hard to identify with a coin. And even if we could identify with either of them, to the degree we could, the details just don't hit with the same force. For one thing, in both of these other cases, the thing that got lost through no particular fault of its own. The sheep was just hapless. It was just a victim of its own stupidity. It wasn't willful or rebellious in getting lost. It just got lost. And the coin? It's not even an animate object. It didn't get itself lost. In fact, in all likelihood, the woman herself was responsible for losing the coin. Again, it was a victim of circumstance to the degree that a coin can be a victim at all. But when it comes to the prodigal son, the causes of his lostness hit much closer to home. Unlike the sheep and the coin, the son gets lost by his own deliberate will. Not haphazardly or passively, but willfully and defiantly. The prodigal son gets lost because he wants to be lost. And as much as we might like to identify with the passivity of the sheep or the coin in their lostness, the truth is that it's the prodigal son who embodies the culpability that we all bear before the loving Father we all willfully rejected and rebelled against. So as we walk through the first portion of this parable together today, understand that you're meant to see yourself in the metaphor of this lost son and honestly consider the implications that holds for where you are now with respect to the Father, wherever that may be. Even if it's in its detail, the story is very simple and straightforward. You can actually trace its movement in four major sort of sections. If you want to outline it, it's been famously outlined like this. First, the prodigal son is sick of home. Then he's just sick. Then he's homesick, and then he's home. Okay, and so that's kind of the four-part outline here. Sick of home, sick, homesick, home. In verse 11, we're told of this young man who is sick of home. Again, look at verse 11 and 12 with me again. And he said, a man had two sons. The younger of them said to his father, Father, give me the share of the estate that falls to me. Now, if ever there was a young man who broke his father's heart, it was the prodigal son. The parable may begin with the son's demand, but the story didn't start there. This boy was lost at home long before he ever left. His demand is really nothing more than the culmination of a heart of rebellion that had been developing for some time. Now, being the younger son, he stood to inherit one-third of his father's estate when he died. His older brother would get a double portion, so he would be entitled to two-thirds. But here's the thing. His father's not dead. And even so, he demands his portion of the estate, and he demands it immediately. It was tantamount to telling his dad, I wish you were dead. I wish you would just get out of the way and give me your stuff. Now, this is truth that becomes even more apparent as the story continues. But for now, though, I want you to consider the fact that the father had a choice here. Although by the customs and laws of the day, the son was in fact entitled to a third of the father's estate, that claim didn't mean anything until the father was dead. The father was under no obligation to give his son what he demanded early. On the other hand, it was within the father's rights to do so, to divide his assets between his sons while he was still alive. He could do that if he chose to do it. You could still do it today. His son could come to his father. His father might say, look, I was going to leave this to you when I died, but here you can have it now. In fact, it wasn't even all that uncommon in this day. It's just that while the father might transfer rights of ownership to each of his sons while he remained alive, the rights of disposition would still be retained by the father. So in a case like that, the estate would have become the boy's in possession, but the father would still own the produce and the rights, and he would be able to determine when and if anything ever got sold. It would be kind of like an aging father today inviting his son and his family to move in with him in a home that he owned, on land that he owned, and telling his son, this place is yours when I die. His son knew that it was his and he could enjoy the benefit of it. He'd have the claim on it, but he couldn't sell it underneath his father, or he couldn't sweep it out from underneath his father until his father died, because his father still needed the support of the property, still needed to live there, still needed to enjoy the produce of the property to get by. And so the father had a couple of options that were well within the bounds of what you could call usual and customary. There were some things he could have done. He could have simply said no. You can have your portion of my estate when I die. Or he could have said, you can treat your portion as though it were yours as long as I can continue to have access and final say in its use until I die, and then you can do whatever you want with it. Both of those options would have been usual or customary, but neither of those would have been anything extraordinary. The thing is, that's not what the Son was demanding, and that's not what the Father did. The Father understood that when His Son made this demand, He wanted not only the right of possession, but the right of disposition also. He was saying, I want full control of the portion of your estate I'm entitled to when you die, and I want to be able to do whatever I want with it, and I want to be able to do it all now. I want what you have now, and I want it to be mine, and you have no claim on it. Now, to make a demand like that, even in our day, but much more in Jesus's, would have been utterly unthinkable, shamefully entitled, but even more than that, shockingly hurtful and insulting. It was a brazen declaration of utter insolent contempt for the Father. When the Son demanded His inheritance, He was basically saying to the Father, I wish you'd just die already and get out of the way so I can get on with enjoying my life. It was like saying, I want your stuff, but I don't want you. I want what you have, but I don't want you. I want all the benefits of being your son, but I don't want you. I don't want to have to honor you or obey you or even love you. You're nothing more than an obstacle between me and what I really want, which is your stuff. Now, before we go any further here, let's just pause here to make sure you connect the dots between the prodigal son's insolent and insulting entitlement and the spiritual reality it's meant to illustrate that's still very much alive and well today, some 2,000 years plus after this parable was originally told. In its most obvious form, it's alive and well in the heart of every sinner who rejects God but expects to continue to enjoy all of God's stuff. The good that God provides for their table, the oxygen that God provides for their lungs, the gifts of laughter and love and relationships and sunsets and color and scent and rain and sunshine and money and joy and cool breezes and wildflowers and safe travels and next heartbeats and on and on and on. Whenever a sinner loves all that God has given without the slightest hint of gratitude toward God for giving it, and while refusing to acknowledge God's goodness and rightful rule in their lives, it's tantamount to saying to the Father in heaven, I don't care about you. In fact, I hate you. I just want your stuff. So give it to me. Now that's the obvious. That's the clear parallel, but while not quite as obvious, it's still also very much alive and well in every person who calls him or herself a Christian, but only seeks after God in the expectation that he'll fill their bank accounts, or that he'll heal all of their ailments, or that he'll bless them with a Lexus in their driveway and a Rolex on their wrist. Every time a so-called preacher lures people in by dangling the idolatrous carrot of materialism, telling them that God wants everyone to be financially prosperous and healthy and happy, they're saying exactly the same thing. It's not really you we want, God. It's just your stuff. And worse, we actually believe you're fool enough to be manipulated by our token acknowledgement into giving us what we really want, what we really worship. So it's in both cases that that attitude is still alive and well. But please understand, it's not just in hardened atheists and prosperity-worshipping wolves in whom something of the prodigal dwells. He's also alive and well in real, otherwise committed Christians. Anytime we grow embittered toward God when He doesn't give us what we want, how we want, when we want it. We're no better when we do that. We might as well be saying, God, you're not enough. You're only enough if what you give me is what I want. Give me what I want, or I don't want you. Now, most of us have no trouble seeing the prodigal and the willful unbeliever. And most of us don't even have any trouble seeing the prodigal in the prosperity folks. We'll give our yes and amen to that. But it's even easy to see ourselves sometimes in the prodigal before we became believers. But it hits a lot more uncomfortably close to home when we honestly consider to the degree to which we still do this. That even as believers, we're still prone to want God's stuff more than we want God. To love the gifts more than the giver. The spiritual reality that the prodigal son illustrates isn't just alive and well in the unbeliever. It's alive and well in us who believe, far more than we might like to admit. And as Vodi Bakum likes to say, if you can't say amen to that, you better say ouch. Right? Now, if you were the father in this story and your son came to you with this entitlement, this I want your stuff, but I don't want you attitude, how would you respond? What would you say? Now, you'd probably be hurt, maybe even heartbroken, and understandably so, but what would you do? I'm pretty sure I can tell you what I'd do. If one of my three sons treated me this way, this contemptible way, and demanded my stuff afterwards, I'd be so shocked at the insolence, I'd probably laugh in his face. I'm just being honest. I'd probably be like, I mean, just it might not be a laughter of insult. It might just be incredulity. Just, really? Are you serious? You're going to treat me like that and then demand my stuff? Most likely, I'd tell him to take a hike. It ain't going to happen. In fact, you're out of the will. I'm writing your stuff to your older brothers or your younger brother or whoever else. That's not what the father in this parable does. I want you to pay close attention to that. I want you to really see that and contemplate that. In complete contrast to that, amazingly, the text tells us in the latter part of verse 12 that when the son, this insolent punk of a son, demanded that his father give him his third of his father's estate now while he was still alive, it says that his father divided his wealth between his two sons. This little punk treated his dad with utter contempt and then demanded his stuff, and he gave it to him. He just turned it over. The son said, in effect, I hate you. I wish you were dead. I'd rather have your stuff than you, so why don't you just die and get out of the way? Or better yet, just give it to me and I'll leave. And amazingly, the father says, okay, I will. You can have it. And in that stunning demonstration of generosity, we see a beautiful picture of common grace. A beautiful picture of common grace. When the atheist hates God but demands his next breath and his next heartbeat, God would be right and just to simply incinerate him where he stands. But he doesn't. Instead, he causes his sun to rise on the evil and the good, and he sends his rain on the righteous and the unrighteous. Matthew chapter 5, verse 45. Do you notice his sun, his reigns? They're his, just as everything else is his. And even though all the sinner deserves is judgment and destruction, yet when he, in his sense of entitlement, demands the good things that belong to God and that only God can give, God, in his grace, gives them. It's amazing. It's so unlike what almost any of us in this room would do. And so we marvel at God's special grace poured out on the elect, and we're right to do so. But God's common grace poured out on all of humanity is no less worthy of our awe. We serve an incredibly graceful God. Back to the text, though. Verse 13 says this. And not many days later, the younger son gathered everything together and went on a journey into a distant country. And there he squandered his estate with loose living. Couple of things to point out here. First, once the father's wealth was divided between his sons, the younger son, it says, gathered everything together. That's the phrase that's used in my Bible. But the Greek word translated gathered together here is a word that bears the idea of liquidating assets. He sold it all off. He didn't just, it's not like his father gave him a third of the house and he cut a piece of it off. And, you know, he sold it off. He gathered it all together as cash, converted it to cash. And this is why he wanted not only rights of possession, but also rights of disposition, because he intended to take his portion of the estate and convert it to cash, and so he did. And if it weren't insulting enough that he demanded his father's stuff in the first place, it's also apparent from the story that after the father conceded his demand and gave him his stuff, he either so devalued the things his father had worked hard to build over the course of his life, or so despised his father that he didn't even respect the inheritance enough to get what it was worth. Again, verse 13 says it was not many days later, after his father divided his estate, that the son had everything liquidated and gathered together to leave, which means he sold it fast, which almost certainly means he sold it cheap. If you're on the buy side of any significant transaction, the very best thing you can find is a seller who's in a hurry. because he's willing to sell things, to let things go for pennies on the dollar. And apparently the prodigal son was what we might call a motivated seller. Now that could mean that he devalued his father's assets and didn't really care about the labor that had gone into building them, or it could mean that he cared less about the value of the assets than he did about just getting the heck out of Dodge and getting away from his father as quick as he possibly could. Either way, that too offered insult and contempt to the father, no matter which was true, and it seems likely that it was some combination of both. Because he wasn't just anxious to get free of his father and his influence so he could do whatever he wanted without parental constraint, but then once he did get out on his own, he took the already diminished proceeds of the estate and frivolously blew them on foolish extravagance. The text says that he squandered his estate on loose living. That, by the way, is what the word prodigal means. Or at least one of its meanings. We tend to think of the word prodigal. We've associated it so closely with this parable that we associate. We think prodigal means something like the kid who went bad or the kid who went away. But that's not what it means. It means to freely or recklessly spend money or squander resources. It means to be frivolous. The idea here is that the boy took what his father had given him, which was significant, given that it was a third of his estate, and the latter portion of the parable makes it obvious the father had done well for himself. He had flocks and herds and servants and hired men, and the son threw it around like it was nothing. So in today's vernacular, maybe he went out and he bought a new Lamborghini and a Rolex watch for each wrist and a diamond and gold grill for his teeth and gaudy rings for every finger and all manner of silly stuff bedecked with names like Gucci and Versace and Louis Vuitton, just so he could post some shots on Instagram showing off his banded stacks of cash spread out on tables of penthouse hotel suites amid glasses of expensive champagne and caviar. You name it, this kid went nuts trying to just show everybody how well off he was. And the point is, from the first moment he has it, he mismanages what the father gives him. He devalues it. He uses it vainly and irresponsibly and foolishly, squanders and wastes it, throws it around like it's worth nothing and like it'll never run out. But then it does. And it's then, at the worst possible time, after the money runs out, that catastrophe hits. Verse 14. Now when he had spent everything, a severe famine occurred in that country, and he began to be impoverished. He goes from the top of the world to the bottom of the pit. From Lamborghinis and penthouse suites to trying to sell his Gucci belt to buy a few Happy Meals to get something in his stomach for a few days. And when he's got nothing left of all of the useless nonsense he blew all his money on and no other choice, he does something absolutely unthinkable because he's desperate and can't do anything else. Verse 15. So he went and hired himself out to one of the citizens of that country, and he sent him into his fields to feed swine. This formerly wealthy, privileged, entitled young Jewish man was forced to hire himself out to Gentiles as a day laborer. And not just as any day laborer, but as a laborer sent into the fields to feed pigs, swine, unclean animals. When Jesus told this story to his first audience, you can imagine the Pharisees and the scribes just murmuring to each other in disgust. In their eyes, there was virtually no filthier job in existence than this one. No occupation more degrading or more contemptuous or more shameful than this one. In fact, they might have been thinking there was literally nothing that could be more disgusting than feeding pigs. But they were wrong. Verse 16 says, he would have gladly filled his stomach with the pods the swine were eating, and no one was giving anything to him. What could be more disgusting? What could be lower than feeding pigs? Wishing you could eat what you were feeding them. Looking up to the pigs. That's the point this young man had gone through. He thought that if he could get his father's wealth and be rid of his father, he'd be happy. He'd be on top of the world. And in truth, he found himself looking up to hogs. They enjoyed what he couldn't. His physical circumstances had finally come to match the condition of his heart. He was as low as it was possible to go, lower even than the filthiest of animals. He was helpless, hopeless, hungry, and humiliated, as lost as lost can be. And in that, we see a picture of our own spiritual condition apart from Jesus Christ. Of course, some who are spiritually in the pig pen have no recognition of that fact. They're covered in the muck and the mire of spiritual swine, and yet they don't even see it. They don't even recognize it. They're unknowingly destitute. As Morris West writes of himself, quote, "I was lost a long time without knowing it. Without the faith, one is free, and that's a pleasant feeling at first. There are no questions of conscience, no constraints, except the constraints of custom, convention, and the law, and these are flexible enough for most purposes. It's only later that the terror comes. One is free, but free in chaos, in an unexplained and unexplainable world. One is free in a desert from which there's no retreat but inward toward the hollow core of oneself. There's nothing to build on the small rock of one's own price, and this is nothing based on nothing." Sadly, the young man in this parable is actually better off than many who are spiritually lost today, because in his case, at least his physical circumstances sensitized him to his hopeless estate. Here was a young man who had been sick of home, but now recognized he was just sick. And in verse 17, that sickness blessedly turns into homesickness. Take a look. "When he came to his senses, he said, 'How many of my father's hired men have more than enough bread? But I'm dying here with hunger. I will get up and go to my father, and I will say to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven, and in your sight I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Make me as one of your hired men.'" Now, this is the turning point in the son's story, because it's at this point when he's finally willing to face the mess, the absolute destruction he's made of things, that he, quote, "came to his senses," which is the first necessary step that every lost person must come to if they'd have any hope of getting out of the muck and mire of the spiritual pig pen. And having come to his senses, we're given a peek into his inner monologue that gives us some pretty encouraging hints of spiritual progress. For instance, in verse 18, he clearly identifies himself as a sinner. He's come to see himself for who he really is. And more, in verse 18, he also recognizes that his sin is multidimensional. He's not just sinned against his father, he's also sinned against God. And more even than that, we see signs of genuine humility here. This previously entitled, demanding, insolent jerk of a son has learned some pretty deep lessons. And now he says in verse 19, he's no longer worthy to be called a son of his father, which, let's be honest, is true. He's not worthy to be called a son of his father. He had, after all, basically said to his father, "You're dead to me. You're nothing to me, except an obstacle between me and what I want." He had rejected his father. He had disgraced his family. He had squandered everything his father ever gave him. But now he's beginning to see himself as he truly is. And these are all marks of true repentance. Notice he makes no excuses here. There are no qualifications. He owns responsibility for his estate. He understands his need. He's prepared to confess his sin without justification. And contrary to his previous attitude of entitlement, he's now come to see his own unworthiness before the Father. And yet, there's something else here that's so important. Notice that even while the prodigal son confesses his own unworthiness to be his father's son, and even while we affirm the fact of that unworthiness, he still, in verse 18, recognizes something so important, and that is the father's continued fatherhood. He may be no son, but the father is still the father. He says, "I will get up and go to" who? "My father." Now, here's why that's so important. Because it tells us, it reveals to us that ultimately this young man's hope isn't in his own worthiness to be a son, but in the faithfulness and grace of the Father. And so it must be for each and every one of us who has turned our backs on our Father in heaven. Listen, you need to understand that it's true that you're unworthy to be the Father's child, to be the Father's son. But you also need to understand that our hope isn't in our worthiness. Our hope is in His faithfulness and grace. Our hope isn't in the merit of our sonship, but in the faithfulness of His fatherhood. That's where this son's hope was. And yet even so, and even for all the encouraging signs we see in his attitude and thoughts, there are some concerning things here too. His hope is mostly in his father's grace and faithful fatherhood, but not completely. Notice that he intends to return to the father not as a son, but as a servant. "Make me as one of your hired men," he says. He's hoping that the father has just enough grace to allow him the opportunity to work his way back. "How many of my father's hired men have more than enough bread?" His thought is, "I'll become one of them." He's hoping in the father's grace, but he's not daring to hope in it completely. He's still planning to somehow earn his way back into a position where he can maybe just put a little food in his mouth. He doesn't dare believe that he might be welcomed back as a son, but he hopes that the father will have just enough grace to take him back as a servant. And then maybe if he starts to work and to right some of the wrongs that he's committed, then and only then he might be able to merit a future discussion of actual reconciliation. Kenneth Bailey writes, "The prodigal's plans are to offer his solution to the problem of their estrangement, which is job training. He'll acquire a skill, work as a paid craftsman, and be able to save money. For the present, the prodigal will not live at home. Only after the lost money is recovered will he presume to suggest reconciliation. Having failed to find a paying job in the far country, he will try to obtain his father's backing to become gainfully employed in his home community. He will yet save himself by keeping the law." Bailey concludes by saying the prodigal thinks the problem is lost money. His anticipated solution trivializes the problem, which is not merely a matter of broken law, but of broken relationship. So often when we try to relate to God, we try to do so in the same way. Sometimes even after we've come to Christ. Every one of us knows that we're in his debt, and to a certain extent, we're sorry for what we've done. But it's clear we don't fully grasp the gravity of our sin, because we still imagine there must be some way for us to balance the books, some way for us to earn our way back into God's favor. And so even after we've come to God through faith in Christ, we're tempted to treat him more as master than father. And to be sure, he's both, but he's both. And even as we do so, we fail to comprehend the depth of our own sinfulness. Henry Nguyen writes, "Although claiming my true identity as a child of God, I still live as though the God to whom I'm returning demands an explanation. I still think about his love as conditional and about home as a place I'm not yet fully sure of. While walking home, I keep entertaining doubts about whether I'll be truly welcome when I get there. Belief in total absolute forgiveness," he writes, "does not come readily." And amen to that. But what this parable shows us, though, is that as lost as we've all been, and as lost as some in this room may remain, we aren't ultimately found and restored because of our own efforts. And thanks be to God for that, because our own efforts could never be sufficient. They could never be enough. If our hope and our faith is to be in the Father's grace, then they must be completely in that grace. Because as lost and desperate as our estate is apart from Christ, our only hope of being found is that we might be found in the Father's grace. Apart from the Father's grace, we have no hope. You're not going to balance the books. You're underestimating the depth of your sinfulness if you think you are. You're going to trust and you're going to hope in the Father's grace, or you have no hope. In verse 20, the prodigal returns to the father with his prepared speech ready, hoping for the barest hint of grace to be allowed to return, not as a son, but as a servant, hoping to find enough grace to begin earning his way back into possible full reconciliation. But the father's response proves the son's expectations of his grace to be profoundly inadequate. He underestimated the father's grace to a point that was almost insulting. Verse 20, take a look. "He got up and he went to his father. But while he was still a long way off, his father saw him and felt compassion for him and ran and embraced him and kissed him." Well, this is not the kind of chilly reception you would expect under the circumstances. And it's certainly not the reaction of a man who's looking to hire a new employee. That's a good way to weird off an employee. And what becomes immediately apparent is that all the young man's long-considered plans for restoring his own position to the father by means of his own efforts were not only unnecessary, they may have in fact been insulting to his father in light of the reception that he received. Take a look at verse 21. And the son said to him, "Father, I have sinned against heaven and in your sight. I'm no longer worthy to be called your son." And he just cuts him off. Remember, he had a whole prepared speech. He's given it to us in a monologue. He doesn't get that far. He doesn't get to the end of the prepared speech. The son confesses his sin and his unworthiness to be a son, but he doesn't quite manage to get to the part about being a hired man because the father's just waving him off. And he begins to yell and he sort of calls to the hired men and he speaks over his son and just kind of cuts him off. He says, "I'm no longer worthy to be called your son." And instead, the father begins to yell, "Come quick," to the servants. "Quickly, bring out the best robe and put it on him and put a ring on his hand and the sandals on his feet and bring the fatted calf and kill it and let us eat and celebrate. For this son of mine was dead and has come to life again. He was lost and has been found." And they begin to celebrate. He interrupts him saying, "I'm not worthy to be called your son," and begins to scream, "Bring all the trappings of sonship and cover him with them. Restore him to his previous sonship." It turns out that worthy or not, the son's hope should have been completely grounded in the grace of the father, who was not only willing but eager to be reconciled and restored to his son, not merely to the position of servant, but to the position of sonship, the relationship of sonship. He commands that his son be clothed in the best robe, which would have been a robe that reached nearly to his feet, a royal robe, not the garment of a hired worker who would have had to have his garments much shorter, much more able to move around. He commands that a ring be put on his son's finger, most likely a signet ring, a ring that would have identified him as the father's son. And he commands that sandals be put on the son's feet. Now, you may not think much of that. You may think that wasn't very significant, but it was, because in this culture, hired hands didn't wear shoes. Sons did. Hired hands went barefoot. Sons wore shoes. Interestingly, if you ever see Rembrandt's painting of the prodigal son, he picks up on this, and you see the son kneeling before the father, and he's got one shoe on, and it's worn all the way through, and one sandal just off to the side. He understands the state of this and the significance of it. And it's not just the robe and the ring and the sandals. Notice the same thing is true here that was true of the lost sheep and the lost coin, that the father doesn't begrudgingly receive the son back. He runs to meet him, which would have been an entirely undignified and embarrassing thing for an elderly Jewish father to do in this time. They wore long garments. He had to pull them up and run, bare legs and all, through the village to get to his son. The son that probably had been a source of shame and ridicule to him among all the people that knew him up until that moment. He's running to his son, completely throwing dignity to the wind. He commands that the fatted calf be slaughtered and prepared. Families at this time would specially feed and prepare for and care for a particular calf in their flock for months in preparation for traditional special occasions, things like feast days or weddings. This was like breaking out the bottle of champagne that had been set aside for only the most celebratory of occasions. The father doesn't receive the prodigal son back begrudgingly, but with joy and with celebration and excitement. Even though, unlike the sheep and unlike the coin, the son got lost through his own willful choice. And not only does the father receive the prodigal son back joyfully and with celebration, most importantly, he receives him back as a son, as his son. Immediately restored to his former glory, not because he earned his way back, he'd done nothing. He hadn't even made it all the way to the father before the father made it to him. But simply because he hoped enough in the father's grace to come back. Not because he fixed what he'd wronged, but simply because he recognized his own foolishness and repented. The father didn't welcome the son back as a son because the son was worthy to be a son. The father welcomed the son back as a son because the father loved him. The solution to the son's lostness wasn't in the son. He wasn't the solution. He was the problem. The solution was in the Father. The lost was found in the Father's grace and love. Now, there are some here who have not yet returned to the Father for whatever reason. You're still in the spiritual muck and mire of the pig pen. Maybe it's because you don't yet realize that's where you are, but apart from Jesus Christ, I assure you, it most certainly is. I urge you to wake up while there's still time and to come home. Now, maybe, though, you have realized it, but you don't dare hope that the Father would welcome you back with open arms. Maybe you think you need to get cleaned up first and get some of the pig feces off of you before you could dare hope to make your way back to the Father. Maybe after what you've done and the life you've lived, you can't imagine that the Father would want anything to do with you. How could He love someone like you? How could the Father in the parable love a son like that? After His contemptuous insolence, after His wicked and entitled abuse of His Father's love and provision? And I want you to understand, and I want you to reflect upon the reality, the Father didn't start loving the prodigal son when He saw him on the horizon. He didn't start loving because he came back. The Father was loving the son the whole time he was lost. The Father was looking for that son. The son may have forsaken the Father, but the Father never forsook the son. He's scanning the horizon as he goes outside each day. He's looking for any sign that his lost son is returning. The Father loved His Son even when the Son hated Him and ran away from home, even when He squandered His inheritance and when He was a total failure. And we know all of this because of what happened when the Son finally came back home. And you need to know that the Father loves you too. Although you may have hated Him, although you may have run away from Him, though you may have squandered every blessing He's ever given you, still He stands ready to run and embrace you and fall upon your neck with the kisses of His grace and clothe you in the robes, ring, and sandals of sonship. Hallelujah. And all of heaven stands ready to join the celebration of a lost son or daughter come home. I pray that today you'll make it the day that you leave the pig pen of sin and condemnation and return to the Father's embrace. If you're still breathing, it's not too late to come to your senses. It's not too late to come home by casting your hope upon His grace and the provision that He made for you in Jesus. Now, on the other hand, many of you have already returned home. You've turned away from your rebellion and sin, and you've cast your hope upon the Father's mercies. But maybe you're still tempted to see yourself as a servant, as a hired man, and not as a child of God, as a son or daughter of the Father. Maybe your heart still tells you there's some restitution God demands of you before He could ever see you as His child. And if you're tempted to think that way, I want you to put yourself in the Father's sandals in this story. And imagine if after you ran to embrace and kiss your wayward lost son, after he confessed to you that his was sinful and unworthy to be your son, after you heard him, and after you would hear nothing more of that and commanded that he be fully restored to all the trappings of sonship, the robe, the ring, the sandals, after you commanded the party to commence, after you'd rejoiced with joy inexpressible in welcoming your son back into your arms as warmly and as freely and as openly as you possibly could, your son then looked you in the eyes and said, "I'm going to work hard for you in the hopes that someday you might consider me a son again." That would honestly be, if not insulting, at least hurtful, distressing. Was the rejoicing and the welcome and the affection not reception enough to convince you of your full restoration with the Father? Is being a child of the Father had so cheaply that if He didn't freely give it to you, you thought you could earn it? Now listen, one of the key lessons of this parable is to demonstrate the Father's joy in welcoming lost sons and daughters back as lost sons and daughters come home. Sons and daughters. Not because of what they do, but because of who He is. When you received Christ, that wasn't you getting a toe in the door of possible full reconciliation in the future. You who've received Christ have been clothed in His righteousness. And even more than that, you've been granted his sonship. He said so himself in John 1:12, as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, even to those who believe in his name. If you're in Christ, you're no mere hired man. You're no mere servant. You're a child of God. Not based on your efforts at reconciliation, but on the basis of his faithful fatherhood and grace. There's nothing more you could do that would more closely reconcile you to the Father than what Jesus already did for you. And to continue to think there could be, that there's something you could add to what Jesus did, is frankly an insult to the cross. It's an insult to what Jesus has done. He said, "It is finished. It's done." Paul says, "There's therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus." It's done. What are you going to add? What are you going to merit? How cheaply do you understand your sin that you actually think you have any chance of even making progress toward balancing the books? No, if you would hope in his grace, you must hope completely in his grace. There's nothing more you could do than Christ already did for you. So rest in the comfort of your Father's embrace and know that in the day you return to him, you weren't welcomed back as a hired hand, but as a son or daughter of the Father, and heaven rejoiced in your return. Thanks be to God that as extravagant may have been our loose living, he stands ready to receive us in the even greater extravagance of his grace, that we who were lost may be found in his love. Pray with me. Lord God, it is amazing that you would even be willing to save us. It is amazing that you would even be willing to make any provision for us who had spit in your face, who had rebelled against you, who had demanded your stuff while rejecting you, the giver of all that stuff. We who were rebellious and insolent and insulting, it's amazing that you would receive us back when we come to our senses. But it's almost unimaginable that you do it with joy. That you would so completely remove our guilt and our sin from us that you won't even hear our pleas of "I'm not worthy to be called your son," and instead you clothe us with the righteousness and sonship of your own son, Jesus Christ. You've not simply received us begrudgingly back into your kingdom. You welcome us to your very table, as we'll enjoy in just a few moments. You haven't merely called us slaves, but sons and daughters, members of your heavenly family. How amazing is your grace. Lord, if there are any here in this room who've not yet come to their senses, who've not yet turned to Christ, who've not yet cast themselves upon your grace and your mercy and the provision you made for them in Jesus Christ, I just pray that by your Holy Spirit, you would open their hearts to receive the things that have been said. That you would break their hearts with conviction and with joy over the grace that's been extended to them. And they would see you, they would see Christ. They'd be moved and they would believe. They would come to their senses and come home and be welcomed with open arms in the party of heaven as sons and daughters of the King. Lord, inhabit our praises as we continue to sing to you this morning. And I pray that as we enter into a time of reflection on the provision and the sacrifice that you made in your Son, Jesus Christ, in order to purchase our reconciliation in full, that we would just truly worship and truly reflect on the magnitude of what you've done for us and on the amazingness of your grace. And it's in the name of Jesus that we pray. Amen.